morning? Do you long in your heart to worship him? In those quiet moments, in those secret moments, do you know that he's there? Are you worshiping him? Amen. Amen. Thank you, praise and worship team, for leading us into the praise room of heaven. And again, I just thank you for being with us this morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord, and I miss being here. Amen. If you would this morning, would you turn to Acts chapter 24, and we're going to be really dealing with verses 22 through 27, and we're going to be starting at verse 1. So if you just kind of want to put a bookmark there at verse 1 and then turn with me to Acts chapter 24, verse 22. Acts chapter 24, verse 22. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you feel his presence this morning? Amen. Hallelujah. The word of the Lord says in Acts chapter 24, verses 22, it says, "But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned to the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty. And he told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide him or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came down with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith of Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have convenient time, I will call you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." And the title of the message this morning is "The Problem of Procrastination." The problem of procrastination. There was a farm boy who accidentally overturned his wagon load of corn on the side of the road. And the farmer that was there, who was nearby, came over and he wanted to see what was going on. He wanted to investigate. He said, "Hey, Willis," he called out, and he said, "forget your troubles. And just for a spell, just for a little while, come down and have dinner with us. Have dinner with me and my family. And then after we have dinner, we'll get the wagon fixed." "That's a mighty nice gesture of you," Willis answered. And he says, "But I don't think Paul would like it too well if I did that." He said, The farmer said, "Come on, son, come on. It'll be okay." The boy finally agreed, and he said, "But Paul, he won't like it." After a hearty dinner, after a great time of fellowship, Willis thanked his hosts. He said, "I feel a lot better now." He said, "But I just don't know how. I just know that Paul's not going to like it. He's going to be very upset." And the farmer said, "Don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. By the way, where is he?" "Oh, he's under the wagon." Can we go to the Lord in prayer? Father God, we come to you now, Lord Jesus. We've come to the time in our service where we need you more than anything. We need the power of your Holy Spirit. We need the movement, the operation of your Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord Jesus. Lord, I need you to send the preacher and the teacher that these words will not necessarily be mine, but they'll be your word, your living breath coming out of me, Lord Jesus. Help my words to be clear and my speech to be precise, Lord Jesus. Help the hearer, the listener, whether here in this sanctuary or on the internet or CD, for the Holy Spirit to move over them, to direct their heart and their mind, that we forget about the things that are going on in our life right now, that we can focus in for just a few moments on what your word says this morning, Lord Jesus. Send your power to this place today, Lord God. Amen and amen. There are some things that men do better than women. Now, I know that sounds chauvinistic, and if you'll just hang on for a minute, ladies, you'll get a little bit of a laugh out of this. You see, one thing that men do better than women is procrastination. Men think that anything worth doing is worth doing tomorrow also. But the truth is, putting things off oftentimes causes additional problems. Putting things off oftentimes causes us men more work than if we had just went out and got the thing done. Like the farm boy who left his dad under the wagon, he found out that procrastination wasn't the exact thing that needed to be done. The prophet Joel, he describes life as a valley of decision. He says in Joel 3:14, he said, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." He describes it as a valley, the day of the Lord as a valley of description. Some of you this morning maybe like the character that we read about in today's message, in the story that we're going to examine today. You're in the valley of decision. You're in a place that you need to make some decision, or you need to make several decisions that are going to affect your entire life, that are going to affect you for much time to come. Listen to the story of Felix today, this disastrous decision that he chose to make, and we can use this to help guide our life. After leaving Jerusalem that we studied about last week, Paul, with his heavenly armed host, was escorted to Caesarea, where he was to be arraigned and before this governor Felix, this governor of the province. And he was to withstand clever attacks from a lawyer there that he was about to meet named Tertullius. This Tertullius had been hired by the Sanhedrin to come in and to plead their case against Paul. Verse 1 says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullius. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." He was a lawyer. He was going in to plead the Jewish people's case, the Sanhedrin's case against the apostle Paul. Tertullius did not immediately get to the charges against Paul, but rather he began to flatter the governor Felix. He said in verses 2-4, he said, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, it's being brought upon the nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." He's playing the governor Felix. If you remember from last week, we found out that through history, Felix was not a kind man. He was not a man that was known for peace. He was not a man that was known to be good to his people. So this Tertullius, this attorney, this lawyer that the Sanhedrin had brought in, was basically giving false witness. He was basically going in and saying things that were not true about this governor. Felix had brought neither peace or prosperity to the nation. Instead, they were under constant turmoil throughout his entire governorship. By a mixture of twisting the truth and outright lies, Tertullius began to accuse Paul, but first giving his due to the governor Felix. Instead of reading the entire account this morning, I'm just going to hit on a few points. And if we look at verses 5 and 6, we read, "For when we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to the law." You see, he went through these two verses and he brought a summary of the charges that were being brought up against Paul. Paul was, the first charge, Paul was, at least in the eyes of the Jewish leadership, he was a real pest. He was a problem for them. The word used against Paul suggests that he was a disease, a plague that was spreading not only into something small, but into something that was an epidemic in the Jewish people. Number two, he stirred up unrest among the Jewish people worldwide. He didn't only do it in a town or at the church he was at, he did it worldwide. Number three, he was the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. And this is very important because the choice of words here is interesting, because it has a strong, number one, negative connotation. But number two, he didn't want to use the word Jesus. He didn't want to use the name Jesus. He simply said, "Those Nazarenes, the Nazarene sect." He was trying to say that they were ungodly, that they were trying to turn the people to heresy. And number four, he tried to desecrate the temple. Remember, that's why they arrested Paul for, because they said Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple, and Paul was not following the law of God. He went on to claim that Paul had been judged properly under Jewish law, that the Roman centurion that intervened had taken Paul out of their hands, and that wasn't proper. And of course, everything that he was saying here was deliberately false. Remember why the centurion stepped in, because under Roman law, Paul had done nothing wrong. Paul was a Roman citizen. When the governor indicated that Paul might speak, it was his turn to address the governor. He addressed him with courtesy. He was nice to him. He didn't give him the insincere flattery that Tertullius gave him, but he was nice. Paul's defense is recorded through verses 10 through 21, and I suggest that we might go read that later on. He goes on, and Paul defends himself against these baseless charges. But he also, and this is important, church, this is important, believer, he also takes the time to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a witness to us that through anything that we do, we can take the time to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter what the topic is on a Sunday morning, no matter what the study is on a Wednesday night, no matter what the topic might be on your job that day, no matter what the subject might be when you're out to lunch, it's time for the believer to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember that you're going to touch people that I'll never touch. You're going to talk to people that I'll never talk to unless you have a witness for them, unless you go out and touch the world, unless you go out and go into your sphere of influence and proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I like what Paul did here. He was under conviction. He was under trial. He was being tried for things that he did not do. And in that time, he took time out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a witness, it's a testimony to us, church, of what we should do in our own life. Remember who Paul was. Remember that he knew Jewish law. He knew the law of Moses. He knew the law of the prophets, and that his religion was so much built upon that, that he made the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Of course, not Paul on his own, with help of the Holy Spirit, of course, but he began to draw these things together. And as we go through and we read all the different epistles of Paul, we see how he so fantastically, so graciously wove these things together and brought them back with the help of the Holy Spirit. It goes on, and the governor, as well as all those presents, they were there to hear this gospel truth. Some of them for the first time. How privileged they must have been to hear a gospel message from the Apostle Paul. But how little they understood, how little they took advantage of what they heard. It was the single most important time in their life. It was the single most important thing that they had heard, the thing that was going to bring them salvation, but they simply let it go. The real heart of the issue, Paul begins to state in verse 14, it's the charges that are brought against him, that these charges are not political, but religious. They're not charges against him that have to do with the Roman law. That's why the Romans come in and helped him. But they're religious from the Jewish people. He says in verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and of the prophets." He was stating the point that he was not going against him. He believed all things. He understood the law, and he was within the rights of the Jewish people. Felix was not so easily misled, however. We read in verse 22, it says, "But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias the commander come down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid his friends to provide for a visit for him." Even early in this story, even in the beginning of the story, Felix constantly postponed the decision. He basically had decided in his heart, had decided in his mind to not decide. "I'm simply not going to decide." He didn't say, "I'm going to decide tomorrow." He didn't say, "I'm going to decide next week." He didn't say, "I'm going to draw together the other legal people, the other lawyers, the other people that were in." He said, "I'm simply not going to decide. I'm simply not going to think about it." He procrastinated his decision. He made the decision to not make a decision, even though his mind was informed. He had the facts. The text says, having a more accurate knowledge of the way. Felix had a greater knowledge than probably the Jewish people even knew that he did about the facts of the gospel. They didn't understand who he was married to. They didn't understand who he was. Felix could hardly find Paul guilty under Roman law, and because of that, he had to do his due diligence to protect him under Roman law. Remember, he was the governor of that province. He had to protect Paul's rights. He should have released him. But by postponing his verdict, by simply not making a decision, he hoped to pacify the Jews and to bribe Paul. You see, he had a twofold idea in mind. Number one, I'll pacify the Jews. I might get something from the Jews. And number two, maybe Paul can come up with something. Maybe Paul will give me something. Maybe he did it perhaps to calm his conscience, to simply say, well, I'm doing something even though I'm not doing nothing. He went on and he commanded that Paul be given a considerable amount of freedom and that Paul's friends be allowed to minister him, to minister to him. Now, if we look back, this is extremely different than the last time we've seen Paul in captivity. The last time we've seen Paul thrown out of a city that he had to escape in a basket. We've seen him put into the deep, dark, the inner prison. And we've talked about that. We've seen him put into other prisons and be put up to death. And we've seen God work in each way. But this time's slightly different. He's allowed to have his freedom. He's allowed to have friends come and minister to him. According to verse 22, it says, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. Another opportunity to tell Felix about faith in Christ. And we need to stop here and we need to look at this for a little bit about who Felix and Drusilla were. Drusilla was the young daughter of Herod Agrippa I. And Herod, who had been arrested, who had arrested James, the brother of John, and killed him. Remember back in Acts 12? This was the same daughter of that Herod. She was also the sister of Herod Agrippa II and Bernice. Felix had seduced her from her former husband, King Azaria of the Emesa of the western part of Syria, by means of pretending to be a Jewish magician. So he's breaking Roman law now. He's going in and he's going against Jewish law also. His first wife was the granddaughter of Mark Antony, the Roman orator and the great general, and Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt. So there was quite a lineage here of who Felix was and what he'd married into and what was going on. Remember, Felix was a slave. He was a freed slave in Rome, and he'd worked his way all the way up to being governor and now having two very powerful wives in his court. But he had corrupted the law. He had corrupted Jewish law, marrying a Jewish princess. He had corrupted Roman law by going in and pretending. He broke laws. The laws that he broke became so great that Emperor Nero, not quite the picture of morality that we would think he should be, recalled him. He would have been executed if his brother had not pleaded with the emperor on his behalf. That's how bad what he had done was that even Nero, and if you know anything about Roman history, you know who Nero was, even Nero recalled him because of his acts. The text says in verse 25 that Paul now reasoned about righteousness, about self-control and the judgment to come. Paul preached to them boldly, as I'm sure that we understand, although undoubtedly it was not with this couple. He preached exactly to their situation. The Holy Spirit undoubtedly gave him knowledge about this illicit relationship, and he wanted this couple to hear what was going on. Paul first preached to them, certainly as a reference to justification by faith. How could he not? He, I'm sure, talked to them about faith alone in Jesus Christ. But next, Paul spoke to the couple directly about their situation, about them always following their own passions, about self-control. Finally, he emphasized the judgment to come. He let them know what was going to happen. He was giving them a warning that they could not escape, that there would be divine accountability if they did not change their ways and ask for salvation, ask for forgiveness. These were the very things that Jesus was talking about, that the Holy Spirit, that would be done through the Holy Spirit in John 16, verses 8 through 11. It says this. It says, when he has come, he will convict of the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Paul's doing exactly what Jesus had prophesied with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to break this down for a little bit. I want us to dive into this a little bit. I want us to understand exactly what happened here. Even though it's only one verse, it's only a small portion of what we're talking about. This is serious stuff. Paul deals with the great fundamentals of faith here. Paul goes in this short sentence, in this short time, and deals with four great fundamentals of man's problem. Number one, he deals with righteousness. Paul would proclaim to the governor and his wife that due to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, that man himself has no righteousness, that man himself can do no good, and that man himself cannot obtain righteousness from God on his own. He would have related to these people exactly how God had become man. He would have related to them that the great price that was paid on the cross of Calvary, and how Jesus was raised from the dead. He would tell them the gospel story. He would have strongly proclaimed that simple faith in Christ would guarantee them righteousness. You see, that's our job as a minister of the gospel, that simple faith can guarantee your righteousness. Simple faith in Jesus Christ, on who he is, on what he did, on his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Simple faith in those things can guarantee us righteousness, can guarantee us that when God looks down, he doesn't see Chris, he sees Jesus, because my faith is placed in Christ, because I go to my Father every day, because I place my faith and I do what he asks me to do, and I work in the way that he's given me to work, that God sees Jesus Christ. Number two, temperance. Paul would have dealt here with the bondages and the vices that affect humanity. The bondages and the vices that no doubtly affected them and still affect us today, that in man's own strength cannot be broken. He's unable to overcome. He's unable to break on his own internal power. He needs an external power source. Paul would have proclaimed how Christ alone can give man victory. How not only righteousness and salvation, but victory, and would destroy the forces that are the vices against man. He would have told how that abundant life can only be found in Christ and Christ alone. He would have told them about one way. He wouldn't have told them about separate ways. He pointed them directly and certainly at Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul, again, doing exactly what God wanted him to do. Number three, the judgment to come. This speaks of every human being who must one day stand before God in judgment. If unsaved without the righteousness of Christ, one day will stand at the great white throne judgment to give an account. No one, hear me this morning, church, hear me listening by the internet, by CD, no one will escape this judgment. If you don't have the righteousness of Christ in your life, if you have not bowed your knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if you have not asked him to come into your life and to forgive you of your sins and for him to be your Savior, you'll have to give an account. Number four, the judgment seat of Christ. This is where every believer will stand. Not to give an account, but to give a testimony of their works and motives. What are your works? What are your motives? What have you done? Why have you done those things? You're saved, you're in heaven, but now's the time when we say, did I do it for me? Or did I do it for you? Did I come in and did I do the work so that I might be puffed up? Did I come in and do the thing so that my name might be put up on top of the building? Did I come in and do the thing so that it might lead back to me? Did I come in and give a great message and use the talent that was given so that people might look to me? Or did I point people to Jesus Christ? Did I tell them to look past the man? Did I tell people to look past the ministry? Did I tell people to look past the building or look past the thing and find Jesus Christ? He deals with them on these four very basic subjects. He alludes to them that if they don't change their ways, if they don't follow this, they're going to be judged. You see, we're given an example here of the mighty convicting power of the Holy Spirit and how mighty it is. This is the absolute most imperative thing that any minister, any evangelist, any preacher, pastor, teacher, anybody that proclaims the message of Jesus Christ, this is the most imperative thing that people need to hear: their salvation, the things that are going to come. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about in John 16 and 8. Paul was going through letting them know. The outcome of all this, the outcome of all the words, the outcome of all the ministering that Paul was doing to Felix and Drusilla, it says this: Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." You see, I don't have words to explain this. I can't get around it in my mind. I can't see a more sad, a more pathetic thing that Felix would have done to simply turn away the man of God. To simply say, Felix basically said, "That's enough for now. You have my leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." He was basically saying that he didn't have time for God. He didn't have time for a salvation message. He didn't have time to, he had something else to do. He was great and powerful. He was a governor. In a very real sense, his soul died at that very moment. It was a tragedy of infinite proportions for Felix and for Drusilla. Felix didn't say that he never wanted to hear the gospel message again. He just simply said, I don't have time. He made a potentially fatal error of procrastination. You see, it's different when we forget to do the dishes. It's different than we say there's leaves in the yard, I'll get them tomorrow. It's different when we say, I need to go and get the oil changed, it can wait another day. It was a salvation moment. It was the moment when the Holy Spirit was dealing directly with Felix, offering him the chance to have salvation. And he simply shunned it off. He simply said, not right now. I don't have time. He displayed a foolish attitude. He failed to act on what he heard. He displayed a reckless attitude towards God's word. He felt that he could take it or leave it. No big deal. I can take it. I can leave it. He displayed a heedless attitude about the conviction that he had felt. No doubtably, he had felt. He had fear of God at that moment. Remember back in Acts 17:30, we studied and it said, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, in the Old Testament, there was a time, there was a period of ignorance that God overlooked. But it tells us at the beginning of the church age in Acts that God's not going to overlook it anymore. You see, church, we're still in that age where God's not going to overlook ignorance. If you've heard a gospel message, if a gospel message has been portrayed, that person's heard. Their soul has heard. Their spirit has heard. And God's not going to overlook the ignorance. In this specific case, he didn't overlook the ignorance either. It's an important principle that comes into play here when we pass over the invitation. That's why when we get to our point in the service where the invitation is given for salvation, I ask for everyone's prayers. I ask for you to be reverent to the Holy Spirit, because the invitation that's given is of such utter importance. You see, it's a life-changing moment. You remember, I'm sure, back when the invitation was given to you, and no doubtably, maybe you accepted it the first time, or no doubtably, maybe you went on and you had to hear it again and again, but I'm sure that in your heart and in your mind, you remember the day when you bowed a knee and you invited Jesus Christ. You see, the invitation was important. The invitation, church, is just as important today at this very moment. Listen to me, believer. Listen to me by CD, by internet. The invitation that was given is of the utmost importance. The invitation for salvation is really the greatest miracle ever given. Yes, we see people here. We see people set free. We see bondages broken. We see people grow in Christ. We see God minister upon people and talents be given and people grow in the Lord. But it would never happen if that awesome moment of salvation never took place. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit's portraying right here. But this is important. Although you may hear the gospel again, it might not have the same effect. You see, conviction passed over leaves a scar, and the next time, you're not as sensitive. That scar builds up, and you're not as sensitive. We've got to be careful. We've got to be ready. We've got to be prepared for that time of invitation. You see, although we're told in verse 26 that Felix frequently sent for Paul, it was in hope that Paul would simply give him money, that Paul or the Jews would come in and do something. He was looking for personal gain. Although Felix called for Paul and talked to him often, there's no evidence that he ever trembled again. There's no evidence of fear of God again in his life. You see, that fear of God is important. That trembling is important. That at that time when the Holy Spirit is convicting, at that time when the Holy Spirit is doing his office work, whether it's at salvation or whether it's at conviction, changing you, moving upon you, moving you, helping you with that decided moment in your life when the Holy Spirit, that still small voice comes in and you know that God is speaking to you. It's important, church. We've got to understand it. Felix chose not to. He chose to go for personal gain. You see, that's the danger that men face, that when we're confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ, we choose to do nothing. We choose to procrastinate, and our hearts become hardened. Now, I'm not saying, please don't leave here this morning and think that I'm saying that the Holy Spirit can't work again, that he can't soften that heart again. I know in my own life, praise God, I know in my own life that my heart has been softened again and again and again. But what I'm saying is that initial moment is so important, church. That initial moment of salvation is so important. And I'm going to hurry. Verse 27 gives us the conclusion of the story, the conclusion of what's happened. It says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews favor, left Paul bound. Because Felix still wanted to seek favor with the Jews, he left Paul bound. He left him a prisoner. In this very phrase, we see the handwriting on the wall, if you will, respecting Felix. We see what happened to Felix. The Jews grew more and more furious with him, and they had their own complaints, and no doubt they bypassed him. They went to Nero, and this triggers the recall that I was talking about. Nero went, he investigated, he pulled him out. He lost his governorship. The one thing that he cherished in life, the one thing that he went from being a free slave and rose all the way to the top, he lost that one thing. Consequently, in this one final act, he'll attempt to find favor with the Jews by leaving Paul bound. Although he knew that Paul was innocent, he left him bound to try to appease the Jews. Josephus, the great historian of the Jewish people, relates that the chief Jews in Caesarea sent an embassy to Rome to lodge a charge against Felix before Nero. So he lost not only his soul, but as well his position, which he craved. How different. Think in your minds for a moment, maybe a time in your life. How different would it have been if Felix would have accepted Christ? You see, this wasn't a one-time event. We see significantly at least three times in the word of the Lord that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, spoke to Felix. And over a two-year period, 2 years, Felix continually calling for Paul. Paul, come and talk to me. Paul, come in and tell me more. Paul. He had to continue. No doubt the Holy Spirit working. Think how differently it would have been if he had accepted Christ. The position, no doubt, might have went by the wayside. But you know what? When Christ is in your life, those positions, those things that we hold so dear, those things that we've worked for and built up in this physical life, those things pass away. We know they pass away. Those things become something that we find out we know we never needed. So it wouldn't have really mattered. But think about his soul. His soul would have been saved. He would have went to heaven. He would have found Christ. The tragedy is so many lose their soul attempting to hold on to that certain thing. Attempting to find that certain, attempting to rise to that certain thing in life, attempting to obtain that one thing that they think they need, with all along all they needed was Jesus Christ. Ultimately, they lose that certain thing anyway. Ultimately, they might never attain that certain thing, but they've still lost their soul. The scene in this chapter, it's a striking one, portrayed by marvelous simplicity, which is exactly what the gospel is. Marvelous simplicity and tremendous force. You'll remember several weeks ago I talked to you about the college professor that I was reading after, and he had taken apart the New Testament and he went through and he'd looked at different things and he compared them. But all through this, he said that the Apostle Paul, the writer of more than half the New Testament, the greatest evangelist of his time, if you will, he said, he was so simple, all he talked about was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Church, if that doesn't touch you at your core, I don't know what will. All he talked about through every place that he went, through every message that he gave, through all the hardship that he had to go through, he talked about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Church, that's the message of this word. That's the message from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus Christ, one way to the throne room. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The bloated slave sitting on the seat of judgment and power, representing the worst vices of the Roman Empire. The heads of the sinking Jewish nation, blinded by intolerance, bound by hatred, forgetting in the moment their disgust for the Roman masters. Remember, they didn't like the Roman people. They broke all the laws of the Jewish people. In their hatred for the Apostle Paul, they bound together with them, with the Roman people, to try to continue their plan to kill Paul. They hired an advocate with lavish flattery, with great oratory skills to bring out false charges. And then the great apostle, the noble confessor, the finished Christian, the pure-minded, the upright, the fearless man, pleading his own cause with supreme force, with excellent dignity, brought his case majestically to the governor, and he displayed his faith in Jesus Christ. It's a graphic description of this very noble scene. It's a picture not of Paul. Please don't leave here this morning think that I'm upholding Paul above Jesus Christ. Please don't leave here this morning and think that I'm simply saying that the books that Paul wrote are more important than the rest of the Bible. I'm not saying that at all. What the thing that I'm trying to get you to see is that Paul portrayed Jesus Christ. It wasn't Paul. You see, Paul could have never done those things on his own. Remember, every time that Paul had found himself in a jail, that found himself in turmoil, that found himself homeless, without money, in prison, being persecuted, remember that Christ himself came to him in some form or fashion to lift him up and remind him of his message, to remind him what he was there to do, and gave him strength. It's a picture, if you will, of Jesus Christ. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, with reverence to what the Holy Spirit's doing, and I believe he's moving across this sanctuary this morning. I've felt him since the praise and worship began this morning. Felix is a classic example of what not to do. It's a classic glaring example of what we cannot do. But if we look back to Acts chapter 16, we see the Philippian jailer. He's a wonderful example of what to do. In Acts 16:29, it says, "Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" You see, the word used in verse 29 for fear, this trembling, is the identical word in the Greek that's used when we talk about Felix, describing the trembling, the fear that Felix felt. However, in his delay, in his procrastination, Felix never felt the trembling again. He never felt the fear again. Where the jailer felt the fear, and it catapulted him into eternal life with Jesus Christ. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We need to remember this morning that procrastination is not merely something that we need to worry about before we get saved. But for us, the believer, as I look across this congregation this morning, I see believers before me. We must face it anew at each level of our discipleship. There's always a next step in growth. There's always maturity for the believer. Some obedience that is demanded. Some reconciliation that is mandated. Some area of life awaiting change. Other areas awaiting commitment. But as a whole, awaiting the Lord's control. This morning, as we close, as I was praying this morning, the Lord said to do it like this. He said, number one, give a call for salvation, because this is the most utmost important thing we can do. You say, "Pastor Chris, you just said that you know that where we're at, you know our hearts, you know." Yes, but there's someone this morning that might pick up this CD. There's someone this morning that might download this, and they need to know who Jesus Christ is. Right now is their decision moment. Right now, you need to know that Jesus Christ is working, that the Holy Spirit is working in his righteousness, working, and you can accept him into your life. You can ask him to forgive you of your sins. You can ask him to come in your life, to be your Lord, to be your Savior, to give you his righteousness. And he'll do it right now. Simply ask him in. On the flip side of that, we have righteousness as a believer. You see, there's decisions that we need to make. Notice Paul dealt with righteousness, that he dealt with decisions, and that he dealt with self-control. As believers, we put our faith in Christ, and there's decisions that we make on a daily basis. The Lord specifically told me there are people in this congregation today that are getting ready to make decisions that you need to take before Him. He's got the right answer for you. If the answer is not going to come out of me, it's going to come straight from Him. I'm pointing you directly back to Him, believer. There's a decision that needs to be made. There's a portion of your life, maybe, that you haven't given over. There's a decision to do something for Him or not for Him. There's a decision that's going to be of the utmost importance in your life. Believer, listen to me. Listen to the words of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Heed these words. Listen. Seek Jesus Christ on this. As we pray and as we close this morning, let's join together. Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful of the picture that you give us throughout your word. We're thankful that your word comes together from Genesis to Revelations in perfect harmony, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for that one that might be listening that needs salvation. Lord, I ask that you give them strength. I ask that you give them faith. I pray for the one that is saved and might need a little bit more faith today. They might need faith for a certain thing in their life to make a decision, Lord God. As we look across this crowd with every head bowed, with every eye closed, if that's you this morning, you're in a point of decision, I'd like you to raise your hand as admittance that you're going to turn it over to the Lord just for a few moments this morning. That's me, Pastor Chris. I'm there. I'm turning it over to the Lord. Right now, every head bowed, every eye closed, not looking around, being humble, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, help those, Lord, that need your decision making, that have that chance, Lord, to make a decision for you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. As we close, Lord, I pray blessing over the people. I pray your anointing over the people. I pray that you protect them, that you bring them back, Lord God, that you help them, that this message would stay burned in their heart and in their life and in their spirit, Lord Jesus, that when they face this type of trial, this type of struggle, Lord Jesus, they'll do exactly as your word says. They'll do exactly as your servant Paul did, and they'll point directly to you. They'll point everything back to you, Lord Jesus. Lord, it's in your sweet, precious, Lord Jesus, hallelujah. Your sweet, precious, great name, Lord God, that we close this service today. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. It's been great to be with you today. It's been just a wonderful time in the Lord. And I just ask that we could see you next week. And remember our services on Wednesday night. And I'm sorry, not that we'll see you next week, that there is no service next week, and that we'll see you again Wednesday. And remember, I will send out some messages about that. Amen. And have a fantastic rest of your day.